John 13. We continue in our series through asking, what is a biblical church? Last week we looked at the great command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And today we're going to look at what it means to love others. John chapter 13, verse 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet. Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together and ask God to open this passage for us. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are in the realm of glory and that you deserve all glory and praise and honor and worship and thanks because of who you are as God. And you deserve even more so because of sending your Son in love to redeem us from our sins. But Lord, you have now given us your word and instruction too, and we do not pretend to be able to go on from here without you. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, that we would inform our minds what you want us to do in this world, and that we would no longer be captured by selfishness and sin and deceitful thinking, but rather being renewed in our minds, being enabled to love you and to love others. And Lord, we admit to you that we cannot do this without your Holy Spirit. So Spirit, would you be present with us in a special way as you open our eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great questions asked nowadays in our own time is, why should we still come to church if we can get a recording of the church on the church website? We can get all the same information, all the same substance of coming to church, and we can just stay at home in our cozy beds. We don't have to move anywhere. Especially during winter time, real temptation. That preacher on the radio is just as good as our pastor in the pulpit. Why should we come to church? Well, one of the major reasons we need to come to church is that church is not essentially about you. Church is there as a body, which is there to worship the Lord together, to edify one another, and to love one another. This is part of what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, that we actually ought to love one another. And here we're going to show you what exactly it means to love one another by looking at how Jesus showed his example of love towards us in John chapter 13. Now, John chapter 13 is a really remarkable passage. It starts some of the upper room discourse with Jesus. And what this means is some of the discussion that Jesus had with his disciples before and during the Lord's Supper is recorded for us here. And a lot of this is not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So what we have here in John is unique material, which is special. So if John didn't write this down for us, we wouldn't know these things. But one of the most surprising things about this is that this was just before the feast of the Passover. And it seems that right at this point, Jesus was going to serve the Passover with his disciples. He was going to celebrate the Passover with them. Now, you might remember from the other Gospels what happened during the Passover feast. Jesus introduced a new festival. Jesus introduced a new Passover. Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. And that is one of the most significant events in those last few days of Jesus. But here in John, we don't find the introduction of that. We find Jesus celebrating a meal with his disciples. But John doesn't go into detail in telling us exactly why and what was happening at the time. I think part of the reason why John did it this way is that everyone at this point knew about the Lord's Supper. John wrote one of the last Gospels for us. He wrote the last Gospel for us. And that meant that the other Gospels had been circulating in the churches already, and the churches were practicing the Lord's Supper already. And that meant that everyone knew the Lord's Supper quite well. So when John was writing his Gospel, he thought probably to himself, I want to show them a scene which they haven't seen yet in Jesus. Something else that happened in that same time that is as important for us to understand. And that's why it tells us here that the feast was during just before the Passover feast that all these things took place. Now, you might remember what Passover was all about. Passover was that celebration of God redeeming his people out of the slavery, out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of what exactly Passover was like. Passover was a time when they had slaughtered the lambs so that they could put blood on their doorposts and eat the lambs together as a family, doing so with haste so that they might be ready to rush out at any moment, being ready to receive the Lord's deliverance. Passover was a celebration of redemption, but Passover was also one of the saddest nights in Egypt's history, as the very hardness of Pharaoh's heart, which he had inflicted upon himself and which God had hardened his heart even further, we see exhibiting it there that he will not let the people go. And as a result of that, God brought 10 plagues against the people of Egypt so that he might demonstrate his far greater power over the forces of nature, over the world, than even the magicians and even Pharaoh himself. And all of this reached its climax in the last plague, and that is the death of the firstborn son. The people of Israel were promised, if you put the blood on the doorpost, your firstborn son will not die. If you do not put the blood on the doorpost, your firstborn son will die. And so the Jews were supposed to remember this night as the night of deliverance, that God brought them out of slavery into the promised land. This was the night they should remember. And this is the celebration that we see happening in verse 1. But notice also in verse 1 that this isn't the only thing happening in this situation. We're told that before the Passover, the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew it was his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This was not only a night of celebration of God's redemptive activity so many years ago and foreshadowing the redemptive activity that God was going to accomplish through his son on the cross, but this is also a night of betrayal. We see here that it was already in Judas Iscariot's heart that he would betray Jesus. The scene was set. It was a solemn occasion because Jesus knew that Satan had already been working in Judas to such an extent that his heart had hardened. You see, from Judas' perspective, he thought, I could make some money off this. This person we're following around, there are some people out there that would pay me good money, and, you know, it'll be okay, because I'm sure they'll forgive him or something like that. He thought, well, I could make some money out of this. This could be a good deal for me. But you see, what Judas didn't realize was that there was something far more profound happening than merely his desire for money, because it was totally Judas' own impulse to portray Jesus in this way. But it was the greatest act of evil in the world. That's why it's so closely connected with even the devil himself working in Judas too. But something greater was happening. God was using this betrayal of this man Judas to bring about a new redemption. The next thing to notice in this passage is just the power of Jesus manifesting itself here. It tells us here in verse 1, 2, and 3 that Jesus was about to depart to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And it tells us that in verse 3, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, imagine this situation. Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Jesus says he recognizes the Father has given all things into his hands. That means all authority in heaven and earth, which we spoke about a couple of weeks ago in the Great Commission. Jesus has all power. Jesus has all authority. And here in the midst of this great power and authority, Jesus is going to be betrayed. That means if Jesus has all authority, he is being betrayed willingly. He is willingly allowing Judas to betray him. He is willingly allowing the guards to arrest him. He is willingly allowing the Romans to crucify him. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, even as he goes to the cross. And so we see here the display of Jesus' power and authority. So you ask yourself the question, what would a person with all authority in heaven and earth do? And this leads us to our next aspect that we see in these first few verses. What this power does for Jesus is it leads him to love. This is so surprising. You might think, what would you do with all power? And maybe the last thing in your mind is you would think about others. But the first thing in Jesus' mind is he thinks about others. It says there at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So Jesus has this tremendous love for his disciples, and he was going to show them the full extent of his love in what he was about to do. So to put this in your mind, Jesus, having all authority in heaven and earth, is now going to demonstrate that authority through an act of love. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 4 to 5. We see Jesus' act of love is a demonstration of his power. It's a demonstration of his love, but it's a demonstration of his humility. Take a look at verse 4. It says that Jesus rose from supper, having laid aside his outer garment and taking his towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, you have to recognize a couple of things when you read this passage. The first thing is to recognize is what he was doing is he was taking on the position of the servant in the house. The servant might even be a slave in the house. Someone who was paid or just not paid to perform these duties in the house. The household servant was to do the lowest, most menial task of washing people's feet. Now, this was supposed to happen when people came into the house so that they could be purified and so that they could go into the house being clean. Because you remember during those days, people wore sandals mostly, so their feet were incredibly dirty because, unfortunately, tar roads had not yet been invented. So for the most part, they had to walk on ground. That meant their feet got incredibly dirty as a result of walking. So the servant would have to stoop down and he would have to wash people's feet as they came into the house. So what Jesus does is he takes the position of a servant in the house and he washes his disciples' feet. Just register the surprise at this. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the master. And he stoops down to wash his disciples' feet. He takes the lowest position amongst all of them. He washes their feet. Notice how this also foreshadows things that would come. Jesus takes out his outer garment and he starts washing his disciples' feet. This is very, very well foreshadowing the events that would soon take place on the cross, where Jesus' outer garments would be taken from him so that he would be hung on a cross without them and so that he would be experience the full range of shame as a result of being on the cross. But notice what Jesus was doing. Jesus was doing this act of washing his disciples' feet as an act of service towards them. This is what Jesus had said from the beginning he is here to do. He tells us in Mark that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Now, this is so surprising to us. If you think about God coming to earth, what would God do if he were on earth and amongst us? And you might think, well, he would try to accumulate as much wealth and power for himself. And that is thinking very small of God, because God created the universe in a breath. Rather, what God does when he comes down to become man is he comes to serve others. This should show us something of the humility of Jesus. This kind of humility is spoken of in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, we have to have the same mind as Christ has. Christ being fully God, yet humbling himself to take on the role of a servant, even to the point of death. Now, it's a really surprising thing, I think, for us to realize that God has this characteristic of humility. Think about that for a second. God, who lives in infinite glory and who deservedly deserves all the glory and praise and honor that is ascribed to him because his excellence transcends any ascription we can give to him. Words are not enough to describe how wonderful, magnificent, and excellent God is in all aspects. He deserves all the glory he receives. And yet, the greatest display of God's character is when God, in Jesus, is on a cross. God serving us. For his glory, no doubt about it. But God serving us in humility. I'm sure many of you have gone to weddings where they open the Bible and they say they're going to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about this wonderful passage of love. Now, I would remind you what it says. It says, love is this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always preserves. And we think to ourselves, wow, what a wonderful picture of what love is, Paul. Thank you. The question we need to ask ourselves is, where did Paul get that picture of what love is? And the answer is, Paul was meditating and thinking about Jesus. This was the greatest exhibition of love ever performed. That Jesus, being God, becomes man so that he could die on a cross for our sin. This is love. And this is illustrated in a parable form when Jesus stoops down to wash his disciples' feet. I think we have to think for just one moment about the scene again where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Imagine the astonishment that they experience. Jesus gets up, he takes his outer garment off, and they wonder, what is he going to do next? He fills a basin with water, and he stoops down, puts a towel around him, and then starts washing their feet. Imagine what the disciples were thinking. They've never seen such an act of service before. Remember, their picture of the coming Messiah was a person who's a conquering king on a white horse, ready to deliver them from the Roman oppression. And here's the one who they've come to see as the Messiah, and he's washing their feet. You must imagine the disciples' astonishment. They couldn't believe what Jesus was doing. And so this astonishment is vocalized in what Peter is going to say in a moment. But they would have been so surprised at this, what Jesus was doing. But think for a moment of the people that were present there, whose feet Jesus was washing. He was washing the disciples' feet, surely, that's easy to understand. But think about what the disciples would do to him in a few moments. They would all abandon him. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled and ran away. They left him. They were quick to say, well, we'll die with you any day. But when the time came, they ran away. Jesus, knowing this, he said, actually, he'll be deserted by all of them. And yet he served them. And yet he loved them. Notice too that Peter was present there. Peter, who in a very short while would deny Jesus three times. And Jesus knew this. And yet Jesus washes Peter's feet. But notice lastly who's also there. Judas, the betrayer, the one who would sell Jesus for money. Jesus stoops down and he washes the feet of Judas. Now, friends, if that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, coming to redeem the world through his sacrificial death, washing the feet of the man who would betray him. That's a picture of humility. That's a picture of love. That's who Jesus is. The second thing we need to notice here is that Peter responds to all of this. And in verses 6 to 11, we learn about how Peter responds to Jesus in all these things. And at the same time, we learn about the cleansing which Jesus only can give. Peter vocalizes probably what a lot of the disciples were thinking at this point, being astonished by what Jesus was doing. So in verse 6 we read, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. So Jesus was telling him, listen, this act that I'm doing right now is a picture of something else. Later on, you'll be able to understand this, but right now you just need to receive it. What was this a picture of? Well, this act was a picture of Jesus' death, where Jesus shows to the greatest extent, to the fullest measure, his great love in this act by dying on a cross for sinners. This is how Jesus' love is known. And now Jesus says, well, you're not quite ready to see that. So let me show you something which is dialed down a couple of inches, and then you can maybe understand a bit of what it means of what I will do for you soon, of dying for you on a cross. So when he was washing his disciples' feet, it was a picture, but a much smaller picture of what he was about to do in his death for them. So if they were not willing to receive the foot washing, how much less would they be willing to receive the service Jesus gives them in his death on the cross? So Jesus makes it clear to them, you won't understand this now, but later you'll understand it. In light of the cross, you'll understand why Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And in verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now it's Peter being stubborn, and he is dictating the terms to Jesus of Jesus' service towards him. Peter thinks that he can command Jesus what to do. He doesn't fully recognize what it means that Jesus is master, that Jesus is teacher, and that Jesus is Lord. You shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. That's quite a radical statement, is it not? Jesus says, if I'm not going to wash your feet, you have no part in me. Why is this such an important feature? Well, Jesus wants to actually show Peter and the disciples this whole time his mission has been about service. His mission had been about demonstrating his love to his disciples and ultimately through his death. So if you're not going to participate in this, Jesus says to Peter, you're not actually understanding how all of this is contributing and showing you where I'm going next. I'm going next to the cross. And you need to understand that all these things are leading up to this. And if you're not going to receive this service now, you won't receive this service later. If you do not receive this, then you have no part in me. And so Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet as well. So he recognizes he wants a part in Jesus, okay? But he doesn't want Jesus to serve him. But now Jesus says, I don't serve you, you have no part in me. So he says, okay, Lord, I'm happy. You do what you need to do. But more than that, don't just wash my feet. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash everything. I want the maximum amount of part in you. There is no part of me that doesn't want to be part of what you're doing and who you are. But Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every part of you. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, Jesus means that Peter and the other disciples already participate in who Jesus is. And that later he'll use this illustration in John chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. They are part of him because Jesus has made them part of them, of him. And so because he has made them part of him, they're clean. This is the beauty of justification by faith. It is not your cleanliness, your holiness that makes you clean before God ultimately. It is Christ who is perfectly righteous and clean. Through your trust in him, God considers his righteousness as suitable for entry into heaven. It's not your cleanliness, but Christ's righteousness. So when Jesus is talking here about taking a bath and being clean, he's not worried about hygiene. He's talking about holiness. He's talking about being acceptable to God. And you can only be acceptable to God through Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here to Peter. If you are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, you are totally acceptable. Now Peter needs to receive this act of foot washing so that he could understand what Jesus was going to go through soon, his death and his resurrection. Where is all of this leading? Because remember, we were asking at the beginning, how should we love one another? What should that look like? And part of the reason Jesus tells us this and shows this act of love is not merely that he would anticipate his own death, but that he might instruct us how we should treat one another. And that's what he shows us in verses 12 to 17, where we are commanded to wash one another's feet. Take a look. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, listen to this, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done. Now, let's just clarify something very quickly. When Jesus says, you ought to wash one another's feet, is Jesus speaking literally here or metaphorically? Is he saying every Sunday when we meet together, we should actually have a foot washing session, which some churches do? Or is he saying something else? I think Jesus is saying something else. He is showing that he was taking in this act of washing his disciples' feet, the lowest place amongst them, taking the most menial job that he could find to serve them. And he says, this is what your attitude should be towards one another. It's not so much the act of foot washing as it is the attitude and the actions which you take towards one another in love. This is Jesus' point. The major emphasis here is that we have attitudes, that we have hearts, and that we have actions which serve one another just as Jesus served his disciples here. The main thing is not about foot washing. It's about love. Jesus says here that there's a real distinction between a teacher and a learner. And there's also a distinction between a lord and a servant. You know this. A teacher is the one who teaches, and a learner is the one who learns. A lord is the one who commands, and a servant is the one who does. And Jesus here is saying that he is the teacher, and he is the lord. But notice what place he takes. He takes the place of a servant. This is really, really important for us to understand, because when we come into this place, what is the attitude that we should have towards one another? Should we have the attitude of, outside this building, I'm a really successful businessman or businesswoman, or I have lots of money, or I have some form of status? Or should we instead take the attitude that Jesus takes the lowest place amongst the disciples, and works for their good in service? This is what Jesus tells us. He, as our Lord and as our teacher, has done this for us. How much more should we not do this for one another? He continues to use an example. He says, well, no student is greater than his teacher, and no messenger greater than the one who sent him. If he has done these things, we too must do these things to one another. What's he talking about? He's talking about love. He's talking about love exercised in action. That means that we, as the community of God's central ethic, should be one of love. Francis Schaeffer wrote a very good book called The Mark of a Christian. I think our bookstore has one copy. So if anyone wants to buy that book, it's very useful. You can read it in the afternoon. It's very short. He asked this question. If someone were to look at the church and decide, how do you distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian, what would it be that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? And he goes through a couple of suggestions. He says, maybe in the past, monks had a certain kind of haircut. And so you could recognize a monk as a Christian, and therefore you can say who's the Christian and who's not a Christian. Or you would wear certain kind of robes, and the people who wore certain kind of robes, they were the Christians. Or you can take on a certain kind of diet, and if you take on a certain kind of diet, then you must be known as a Christian. Schaeffer says that the mark of a Christian, the distinguishing mark of a Christian, according to Jesus, is love. Where do we find this? Well, we find it in two passages in the rest of John chapter 13. Follow with me in John chapter 13, verse 34. This is what Jesus says to them. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. Now, if you've been a reader of the Old Testament, you might know this isn't a new command. The Old Testament law already prescribed in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this command already is written in the Old Testament. So why would Jesus say, a new command I give to you? The reason is because of the second part of the phrase. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You see, the Christian's love towards others is based on a new basis. It's not merely on the basis that it's commanded by God that we ought to love other people. It's on the basis that the one who has come to die for us has shown us what love is. And it's only out of that love that we can love one another. So some theologians have said, we can never love a person, another Christian, directly. We can only love them through Christ. Because it's when we draw our strength from Christ to enable us to love other Christians, and then when we look to his example of what love is, then we are able to love other Christians. The question is, what's at stake? Why is it so important that we ought to love one another? And the answer Jesus gives us is in verse 35 of John chapter 13. Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So if you ask, what's a distinguishing mark of a Christian? That they love the Christians, that they love one another. This is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. So if the world looks out on our church and they look at what we do to one another, how we speak to one another, how we behave towards one another, do they say, those people love one another? Or do they say, those people look like us. They act like us. They're no different from us. You see, it's very easy to just be interested in the people that are interested in you, caring for those who care for you. But this is the distinguishing mark of a Christian church, that we love one another within this community, regardless of who we might be or who another person might be. We love them because of Jesus' love, which is given towards us. Well, how does that love look? And Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. When Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer to his Father, he prays it in the hearing of his disciples so that they could hear the kind of thing that is on his heart and his mind. What are his priorities in life? And we see this in verse 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, that's for his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, okay? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have also given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now notice this. Jesus says that if you are love, if you are united to one another in love, then the world looks at that and they say, the Father has sent Jesus. And you might ask yourself, why is that so important? Why is that so significant? That the world would suddenly recognize that the Father has sent Jesus. Well, have you noticed how much hate there is in this world? How much discrimination, how much animosity there is in the world? So if there is a community who love one another, not centrally because of something, but love one another because of someone, then it's something different that the world has not yet seen. And Jesus says, what happens as a result of that? People believe the gospel. The result of us loving one another is people look in on that and they say, wow, I am filled with broken relationships. How can these people sustain healthy, whole, united, loving relationships with one another? The answer is, because of Jesus. Because of his love demonstrated for us. So love shows itself in humility. Love shows itself in unity. Love shows itself in service. Let's make this really practical for us today. How can we go out and do this today and this week and forever, hopefully? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to be watching Jesus carefully. And that means we need to look at God's word. And we need to see what Jesus does. What does love in action look like? And it will be very counterintuitive. It won't be exactly what you expect. Love doesn't always mean just giving yourself. Love means all kinds of things. If you look at the life of Jesus, he gave himself in some situations. In some situations, he said no. He had love and wisdom. He had all the fullness of the attributes of God continually with him at all times. So if you want to learn what love looks like, look at Jesus. He's the perfect example and exemplar of love. The second thing we need to do is we need to ask God's Spirit to give us love in our hearts. Love is not always easy. It's not always easy to love someone, especially if you feel like they have spoken harsh words against you, or if you feel like they've given you a sly look or something like that. But what's commanded of us is that we ought to love one another. And sometimes that means speaking to one another if you feel offended by what the other person has done. Ignoring one another isn't love. It's hate. And that can't be in the community of God. We need to love one another. Another application is that we need to love people in proportion to the proximity that they have to us. Now, that's a mouthful. But what it means is that we need to love God the most, we can say. We need to love Christ. We need to love the Holy Spirit more than we love anything else. That's why Jesus said, if you love father and mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. It doesn't mean Jesus says, go hate your father and your mother. It just means that if your father and your mother refuse for you to know Jesus Christ, then Jesus says, it's more important that you follow me and love me than obey your father and mother. So you have to recognize that the first and foremost point in love is that we love God because he has loved us. But then there's also different degrees of love when we come to human relationships. We love our spouse more than we love our best friend. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If it's the other way around, there's something wrong with the way we love. We love our friends and our family more than we love total strangers. And then we also love total strangers. Can you see there's this kind of order in love? And if we don't maintain that order, then the whole thing turns on its head and it's no longer the love that Jesus describes for us. We no longer have the right priorities in love. But it doesn't mean that we are not responsible to strangers. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible to love those on the outside. When Jesus taught his disciples about love and loving the neighbor, he asked his disciples, well, who is the neighbor? And then he told them the parable of the Good Samaritan. You would remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor isn't the one that you feel closest to. The neighbor is the one in need. So love demonstrates itself by responding to the need of others, also regardless of their background, whether they're a Christian, whether they know and love God. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that just because someone is made in the image of God, that is a good enough reason to respond to their need in love. But love also means inviting in the stranger. In the context of the church, that means we welcome newcomers. That means if you're a newcomer here, we want you to be here. If we see newcomers here, we want to invite them into our fellowship. We don't just want to have such a tight-knit group that no one can get in. We want such a group that the moment we see a newcomer, we're excited. We want to say, come, join us. Then so that we can display our love for one another in front of this newcomer. And so that we can invite them in to join us in this love. Not because we are perfect, because we're not, but because God shows his mercy in a community who trusts in Jesus and shows love. That's how we invite the outsider in. What that means practically is when you see a newcomer come to the church, you go to them. And this is hard because some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts, and so some of us find it very difficult to speak to new people. Take your extroverted friend with you and say to them, listen, let's go speak to that newcomer. And then go talk to them, have a conversation, and say, listen, it's so wonderful to have you here. Where are you from? Tell us about yourself. We're interested in you. Show them love. Because it's in this context that God shows his grace. Because as we love one another, people come and then they hear the word of God and God enables people to respond. This is the community of grace. This is the community of love. Another practical way that we can do this is by hospitality. We can have people over for a meal. It doesn't have to be a very elaborate meal. It can be a very simple meal. But having people over for meals is a wonderful way of just saying, listen, I love you. I want to learn about who you are. And I want to show my love to you. And this is really important that we do this to one another, not only to those who could invite us back. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. When you host a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return and you will be repaid. But when you host a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So does this mean we're not allowed to invite our friends to dinner? Of course not. Invite your friends to dinner as often as you want, but also invite those who can't invite you back. Those who you know are struggling. Have them over for dinner. Have them over for lunch. And it doesn't have to be elaborate. It can just be sandwiches. But share a meal and show love. Another way we can do this is not by giving preferential treatment to people. Just because someone is rich, just because someone is well-established, just because someone is powerful or interesting, doesn't mean that all of us should just flock to that person. We should show love to one another by caring for those who are also on the margins in our community. We should have eyes to see those who have needs, and we should respond in care and love. You might be sitting here thinking that, well, that's very easy to say, but actually, I've not been shown a lot of love here, and I'm hurting, and I have needs. And that's probably true for many. But the reality is that when you actually respond to the love of Jesus by loving others, you are helped. Because as you love others, you actually realize, I'm not the only one with problems here. And if you extend that invitation to others and love them, you might actually realize that you might be the right person to encourage that person on that day in that specific situation, because Jesus has placed you there for that task. You might just be the person that that person needs for an encouragement. How can we do this? We can do this through hospitality. We can do this through generosity. And we can do this through listening. So one of the practices I hope that we would start taking on more and more is a practice of lingering at church. That means that when we come to church together, we don't only come for the service and tick that box and, God, I did my duty of coming to church, but we come together to church for this very purpose as well, that we love one another. And that might mean you just stay behind for 5 minutes extra in the service, just so you can talk to someone. That might mean that you just reach out and say to someone that you haven't met before, what's your name? Because it's only in this context that we can love one another. And notice what the example is for us. The example is for us Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It's harder to wash someone's feet than to say hello to someone. Right? Yeah? Would you rather wash someone's feet than say hello? Let's start with hello and then move on from there to love. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ.